Well, hello, and thanks for joining us. I'm your priest and pastor, Father Nick, priest and pastor of the Fort Church of St. Martin's Parish in Virginia, in Doswell, Virginia, in the Diocese of Virginia. And as always, I'm so glad to have with me the Reverend Dr. Ross Wright. Ross, thanks for joining me again to talk about the New Testament.
I'm delighted. Thank you for the invitation.
Great. Well, so we're going to be talking about the gospel according to Matthew. We've talked about a lot of epistles so far, and then more recently we've talked about the gospel according to Mark, which, as we said, both when we talked about that and we said last time, Mark is most likely the first gospel to have been written, and so we refer to that as Mark in priority. And then last time that we met and talked, we discussed the Q source and the two-source hypothesis that suggests that Matthew took, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew took Mark and used Mark for the narrative structure of his gospel, and then built onto or into Mark's narrative the sayings that are collected in this hypothetical Q source. And so we're going to kind of explore Matthew more on in its own right this time. And I've asked Ross to kind of take the lead in the discussion. So Ross, where would you like to go first with that?
I think I'd like to begin first with talking a little bit about the style and the structure of Matthew. If you come to Matthew after reading the Gospel of Mark, one of the first things you notice is how much longer it is. The Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters, and the Gospel of Matthew is 28 chapters. So right there, you can tell that it's a significantly longer gospel. And there's several reasons for this greater length. One reason is that Matthew adds some material that simply isn't included in Mark. And we talked about this last time when we talked about Q. So for example, Matthew adds a significant birth narrative. And he also has a significant, a lengthier resurrection narrative than Mark has. So there's greater content. He extends the, I shouldn't say this greater content, that makes it sound like a value judgment, but he adds narrative length to his gospel based on Mark. And this greater length is primarily because of a series of narratives or blocks of discourse material that Matthew adds. There are five large blocks of material where Matthew records Jesus's discourse. And I'll go over those in just a few minutes and give you some more detail about that. But this added material of the speeches of Jesus, the discourse material, is a significant reason for the greater length. The length of Matthew is even more significant when you consider one other feature of the gospel. Matthew's Greek, his language, is tighter in many ways. It has a more literary quality than Mark's. And in many cases, when he's using Mark's material, he actually shortens the narratives from Mark. For example, the story of the Gadarene demoniac, that's the man who was living in a cave and bound with chains. Matthew uses Mark's account for his rendering of this event in Jesus' ministry. But when Matthew tells it, it's significantly shorter. And there are a number of other examples of this where Matthew actually has a sort of tighter, shorter version of Mark's material. So when you consider that factor, it makes the greater length even more significant. One feature of this adding of the discourse material, which Matthew drops kind of like blocks of material in Mark's narrative structure, is that it gives Matthew a little bit less of a dynamic feel to it. One of the things that's so interesting about Mark is it's dynamic, and this word immediately, Jesus is constantly immediately on the move. Whereas in Matthew, Matthew takes Mark's structure, narrative structure, but he inserts these lengthy sections of discourse material. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as a result, it has a little bit less of a dynamic feel to it, just in terms of the movement of events. And for some people, that makes Matthew maybe a little bit less interesting to read. It's an interesting contrast. In the early church, Matthew was often considered the most important of the Gospels, and it was put as the first of the Gospels. And a number of the church fathers seemed to favor it. Origen wrote a commentary on Matthew, and it just got a little bit more attention than Mark. But in modern times, I think, at least in my experience, Matthew might not be quite as popular, might not be as much as interesting for people to read because of this lengthier sort of literary style. I want to toss it over to you, Nick, and just ask if that's your experience when you read Mark in comparison to Matthew. How does it feel to you, or what sort of differences do you pick up just in terms of the feel of the narrative flow?
Yeah, no, I think exactly what you're saying is right. Mark is the kind of text you can sit down and read it, in one sitting. It almost begs to be read in one sitting. It's kind of like I've sometimes referred to Mark as being the Hemingway of the Gospels, because and in that I'm thinking about the Hemingway of, say, The Old Man and the Sea or The Sun Also Rises, where everything is tight and intentional and it moves you right along one thing to the other. But it maybe even more likely, a more likely analogy is a Dan Brown novel. If you've ever read any of his, I've only read the Robert Langdon series, but, like Angels and Demons and the Da Vinci Code, you get to the end of one chapter and every chapter is a little cliffhanger. So you have to read the next chapter. I mean, you even if the story is terrible, and his stories aren't exactly fine literature, but, you want to read the next one, because the way that he just kind of keeps moving you along in the text. And I agree that Matthew's gospel, because of the way it's structured and the way that he's brought in, if we're accepting the Q source, the way he's brought in the Q material and arranged it into these five blocks of teaching, it really does have a kind of slower pace. Those sermons make you stop and kind of read through it and reflect on what Jesus is saying. You don't have anything like that in Mark. And I'll just say really quickly that somewhat ponderousness of Matthew starts from the very beginning. I remember as a kid, maybe in sixth grade, I wanted to read the Christmas story. So I didn't grow up in a very church going home, and I pulled the Bible off the shelf, and we were a Roman Catholic family. So it was the Douay Rheims Bible, which is like the Catholic version of King James Version, right? It's a little tough if you've never read anything like it. And somehow I knew that the New Testament is where I should be looking for the Christmas story. And so I opened to the very beginning of the New Testament, and there's the first gospel, Matthew. And I go to find it, and what I get is this long list of so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. I gave up. That was too much for sixth grade Nick to handle. So I just put that Bible right back on the shelf and decided to listen to Linus tell the Christmas story and Peanuts. But anyway, but it already starts off, with that kind of, by bringing up the genealogy, there's a slow, that requires you to slow down and take this text at a different pace than Mark.
Yes, that's a great story about reading it taking the plunge as a young person and being a bit put off by the literary structure of it, ponderous nature of it. I hope that by the end of this session, we will be able to entice you to read through Matthew. It's a beautifully crafted document, and I hope to show that, or we will show that in just a few minutes. But it's probably not on most people's list as the most, as the favorite gospel because of these reasons. So that's one feature that's quite striking in comparison to the Gospel of Mark, is the length. A second feature that immediately strikes you if you've read Mark and then you read Matthew is the frequent references to Jewish culture. Now, I want to clarify this by saying that, of course, all of the Gospels reflect Jewish culture because Jesus is a Jew and all the earliest followers of Christ were Jews. But there is in Matthew a distinctive emphasis on what we might call the symbolic world of Judaism. And I want to take a minute and just say what that means, symbolic world, and then use that as a way to kind of get into this Jewishness of Matthew's gospel. Every religious movement and also political entities use symbols as a way of gathering beliefs and commitments and building community. So a symbolic world is a series of symbols that give meaning to a religious belief, political life. So to use a fairly obvious example, the symbolic world of the United States includes the American flag, includes iconic images like the Marine raising of the flag on Iwo Jima, the Constitution, not only the document, but images of the Constitution. These symbols are part of what give coherence to American political life. And the same is true with religious cultures. So for example, in Judaism, and this, thinking especially about first century Judaism, the symbolic world included things like the temple, the Jerusalem temple, the keeping of the Sabbath, which included a series of rituals, but the rituals also include symbols. And so there are a whole series of symbols and a symbolic world that come together to give meaning to first century Jewish life. Another example would be the ritual of washing of hands. And what you notice in Matthew's gospel is that these images of Judaism are quite distinctive, and they come up a lot more than in the other gospels. One thing to look for as you read the Gospel of Matthew is the number of references to the Old Testament. Mark and Luke have images or quotations from the Old Testament, but not as often as Matthew. Matthew, almost on every page, almost in every chapter, will describe a narrative event in Jesus' life or Jesus' teaching, and then you'll see the phrase, "This was to fulfill what was written in the scriptures," or "as it is written in the Old as is written in the scriptures." This is a frequent repetitive image, or it's a pattern that you see in Matthew's gospel. Another example of the symbolic world of Judaism would be the controversies with the Pharisees. And again, we see these controversies in Mark's gospel, but there are more of them and they are more lengthy in Matthew's gospel than in the gospel of Mark. So this is another distinctive of the gospel of Matthew, is that it's, you see an engagement with Judaism of the first century. And before this session is over, both Nick and I will say a little bit about why that might be true. Nick, do you want to say anything about the Jewish element and how Matthew connects with Judaism?
Yeah, actually, well, so one thing that I wanted to kind of lift up, you had mentioned the citations, and it's true. If you read through Matthew, there's so many more citations of what we refer to as the Old Testament as Christians. I mean, you see it right there in the very beginning after this genealogy that's presented, which is itself a very Jewish way of beginning the text. To begin with this genealogy, and this genealogy traces Jesus's lineage back to Abraham, which I think is important. Luke will also give us a genealogy, but Luke's genealogy will go all the way back to Adam, covering the whole length and breadth of human history here. Matthew's takes it back to Abraham, and so they're in a real sense, Matthew is telling you right up front that Jesus is a true son of Abraham, a true son of Israel, a true Israelite. By starting in that way, he also highlights, of course, the importance of King David in Jesus's lineage, but he still traces it back to Abraham so that we understand this is a truly Jewish Messiah. But also interestingly in that genealogy, he includes a few Gentiles. It's something that's slightly unexpected, I think, if you were a first-time Jewish hearer of this story from Matthew, the genealogy might sound very familiar. And of course, starting it by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, you should be expecting to hear all about Jesus's Jewish lineage, and then to find in there mentions of folks like Ruth that remind us that Gentiles have always been, in some sense, drawn into Israel's history. It's a slight, ever so slight kind of indication of where the text will end when Jesus sends out the disciples to all the nations, or to the Gentiles, essentially, after his resurrection. But we get it right there in the very beginning. The other thing I wanted to say real quick about this opening is that right after that, we do get already a citation from the book of Isaiah, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the thing I wanted to just kind of lift up about that really quick is that it reminds us that every time the New Testament in general cites what we call the Old Testament as Christians, it's citing the Greek Septuagint, not the Hebrew texts that will become the basis of the Tanakh for later Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, after the time of the New Testament. But this collection of Jewish texts, Jewish scripture that has been translated into Greek. And that this has some real significance insofar as the Hebrew word in that Isaiah passage is Alma, which means young woman, but the Greek word is Parthenos, which means virgin. And so when Matthew is citing the Greek translation of the book of the prophet Isaiah, he can make a connection between that prophecy and Jesus, the birth of Jesus, which happened by the Virgin Mary, that would be a little bit harder to clarify, something he'd have to unpack a little bit more if he were citing the Hebrew text of the book of Isaiah. He'd have to argue why Alma needs to be understood as virgin in that case, whereas by citing the Greek, it's just built into it. I just think that's one of those little important things to remember as we kind of move through this. It's Jewish. The Gospel of Matthew is a thoroughly Jewish book, but it's a Hellenistic Jewish book. It's got that Greek influence. It itself is written in Greek. So those are all the things I want to just say. I'll turn it right back over to you now,
Rob. Well, that's really interesting, the part about the translation. Well, we'll come back towards the end of this presentation to talk a little bit about the setting of Matthew's gospel, what the possible community might have been to whom Matthew addressed his gospel, and we'll loop back to this image of the Jewishness. So we've looked at a couple of distinctives of Matthew's gospel, particularly in contrast to the gospel of Mark, a little bit about the structure and about the Jewish elements. I want to move now to talk in a bit more detail about the blocks of teaching material that Matthew includes. We've referred to this already. And I want to summarize this under the basic rubric of Jesus the teacher. Matthew presents Jesus as a rabbinic teacher in some ways. Again, to contrast with Mark, in Mark you get this image of Jesus as the apocalyptic strong man who comes to bind Satan and to set us free. In Matthew's gospel, we get a picture of Jesus as the rabbi, as the teacher. And I want to show you some examples of this and refer to a couple of texts. Matthew uses a series of signals or verbal markers to draw attention to the discourse material and to set Jesus' teaching off from the narrative material. And again, just to remind you, Matthew generally adopts the narrative structure of the Gospel of Mark. He mostly adopts Mark's storyline, but when he's about to insert a block of teaching material, he'll give us a signal, and he'll say something like, "When Jesus had finished these words," which translates roughly into "now to pick up with the story again." Sometimes there'll be other types of transitions. "From that time on" is another example. And I mentioned the phrase, "This was to fulfill what was spoken in the prophets." So these are all verbal markers that draw our attention to these transitions from the narrative, Jesus on the move, healing, to blocks of teaching material. Now, there are five blocks of material in Matthew's gospel, and they are divided or delineated slightly differently from depending on how detailed you want to get into it, but I'll give you a kind of a rough and ready example or rundown of where these are. The first big block of teaching material is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which begins with the Beatitudes. And then in chapter 10, there is a long section on the demands of discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus and to be ministers of Jesus' word. And what's interesting about this block of material is it comes right after Jesus selects the apostles. So you get the narrative structure, as in Mark, of Jesus choosing people to follow him. But Matthew then adds this lengthy discourse of Jesus on the demands of following him, being his emissary. The third block is chapter 13, which is a series of parables that have a thematic continuity. And this section is often referred to as parables of the kingdom, because Matthew has collected a series of parables where Jesus is trying to help us to see what the kingdom of God is like. And so he'll say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed a seed on the ground, went to bed, woke up the next morning, and something had grown. And so this is another technique that Matthew uses. He collects material and puts it together thematically. We're pretty sure that Matthew and Luke both were looking at the Q source for a lot of this discourse material. But what's interesting is that Matthew organizes it thematically differently than Luke does. A fourth block is in chapter 18, where Jesus has a series of teachings about reconciliation in the church. If your brother sins against you, how many times should you forgive him? It's a question that Peter asks. And so Jesus has a lengthy series of teachings about relationships among brothers and sisters in the Christian community. And then in chapter 23, 24, and 25, it's a long section, and it actually combines several different things. There's an apocalyptic section similar to the little apocalypse in Mark 13. There are a series of parables that are told seemingly against the Pharisees. And then there is another lengthy section where Jesus is really laying into the Pharisees, a series of woes, woe to you Pharisees. So three chapters. The main thing is just to remember that Matthew is a very careful, he's a careful craftsman as he's putting together this gospel. So he alternates very carefully between narrative material and discourse material. Now, people have asked the question, why did Matthew do this? What was his purpose in organizing the material in this way? And there's several theories about this. This is always the case with scholarly theories. People have different ideas. One theory is that it reflects an oral culture, that people tended to remember things if they were organized in a certain way. You think, for example, of Homer's great epics, the Iliad and the Odyssey. These were memorized and spoken. And so in an oral culture, it might have been easier for people to remember and to organize thematically the way that Matthew did. So it reflects an oral culture. A second theory is that Matthew deliberately created five blocks of discourse to, in a sense, reflect the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. Matthew is very interested in showing connections between Jesus and Moses. So Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Or, for example, in Matthew's birth narrative, where we hear the story of the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt temporarily because of the threat of Herod, and then coming out of Egypt back to Galilee. And Matthew is very explicit about, out of Egypt I called my son. And so there's this hearkening back to the story of Moses. So you get a lot of connections between Moses and Jesus in Matthew. And some scholars have hypothesized that the five teaching blocks are an intentional way on Matthew's part of highlighting this connection of Jesus as the new Moses. One final theory about the organization of Matthew, which places the emphasis less on the narrative block, less on the discourse material and more on the narrative, is that Matthew is structured as a three-stage presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. So chapters 1 to 4 emphasize the person of Jesus. Chapters 4 to 16, it's a lengthy middle section, the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. And then chapters 16 to 28, the revelation of Jesus as Messiah through his suffering, death, and resurrection. So that theory of composition also delineates between the narrative and the teaching material, but it tries to look at the Gospel of Matthew a slightly different way. Let me pause and see, Nick, if you wanted to respond to that, if you had any thoughts about why Matthew might have organized this material the way that he did.
Sure, yeah. So one thing that's worth pointing out is that various theories are not necessarily mutually exclusive. So, you know, oftentimes someone who is engaged in writing or, you know, editing, composing a text might have more than one, you know, motivation and idea about how they want to put that text together. And so, for example, just to take the last two that you mentioned of the three, there's no reason why, on the one hand, the idea of the five blocks of material representing the five books of Moses or the Torah, the Pentateuch, would necessarily be antithetical to also the idea that we have this three-stage development within the narrative of the text itself. The two could go hand in hand in that sense. I personally have been I've been persuaded by the view that Matthew is really trying to present Jesus as a prophet like unto Moses, yet greater. I feel like this, as you mentioned, is already signaled in the birth narrative, the Christmas story. The things that Matthew highlights that Luke does not. Again, we mentioned this last time, but Matthew and Luke agree on certain details. Jesus's mother is Mary. She's a virgin. Her husband is Joseph. He's a carpenter. Jesus is born in Bethlehem in Judea. So there are important agreements between them, but their stories are very different. And again, that doesn't suggest nothing about their stories, I think, are necessarily mutually exclusive, as some people will sometimes suggest. But it does reflect different perspectives. And the perspective I see Matthew taking there is to lift up events and storylines that make Jesus seem to be like Moses in the way that he's born, so that Herod the Great plays the role of Pharaoh in these stories, whereas Herod the Great is hardly even mentioned in Luke's story. Luke just mentions that Herod is king, and that's about the only mention Herod gets in Luke's nativity story. But in Matthew, Herod is this looming presence, this figure that will ultimately cause death and destruction, from which the Holy Family must escape. That just seems to be very much like the Pharaoh putting to death the male children of the Hebrew slaves. You already mentioned them going to Egypt and then being called out of Egypt as the Holy Family. So there's all these little ways that I think the text is inviting us to see Jesus as a prophet like unto Moses, but greater. And another one of those is to cluster the teachings of Jesus, particularly if they come from the Q source. If that hypothesis represents the truth, to cluster those in these five ways, you know. So, for example, when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, it's the Sermon on the Mount. He's delivering, in that sense, the new law or the renewed law, the fulfilled law that is his very person and his teaching from a mountaintop. Just as Moses brought down the law from Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. So I think that I'm very convinced by that picture. And it also helps me to think about the other gospels in terms of what John Calvin called the triplex munus, the threefold offices or the threefold office of the Messiah. So if Matthew and I don't know that the gospel writers actually had this in mind, but it's a way for me to approach those texts that I find helpful. If Matthew represents Jesus as the prophet, and the triplex munus says that the Messiah is prophet, priest, and king, I see Luke's portrayal as being a very kingly portrayal, and John's portrayal is a very priestly portrayal of Jesus. Mark is a little bit unique because he's the first writer, and he's in some ways really overturning all of our expectations about who the Messiah is. But that's one reason, or one way that way of reading the text has influenced how I see it and how I understand what's being said there. And I also think you're right. Jesus is like a rabbi. Therefore he's like a Pharisee, much more in Matthew's text than in Mark's. But in that sense, I still think Matthew's picking up on that Markan notion that Jesus, you know, the astonishment at Jesus's teaching, because he, even though he's a teacher, he's not a teacher like the Pharisees, in that he has this kind of face-to-face direct knowledge of the Father that seems reminiscent of Moses's own relationship with God, but again, greater than that. Those are just my thoughts on that. How about you, Ross? Is one of those three more convincing to you, or do you also see them as kind of going hand in hand?
I can see them going hand in hand, and that was beautifully put, what you said about the seeing God face to face and reflection of Moses, whose face glowed. I think the main thing that really strikes me about Matthew is that he's intentional about the structure of the gospel, whatever his particular reason was, and I think these various theories are in fact compatible. I remember the first time this was ever pointed out to me, that Matthew's gospel arranged the material in a different way from Mark or Luke. It was a Bible study I was involved in my freshman year of college. And the person who led the study just showed us the way Matthew's astounded and delighted to see this, that it was clear that Matthew was really had something very specific in mind as he organized this material. And so maybe something you might want to do between now and when we have our conversation on Wednesday or afterwards is, rather than trying to read through the entire Gospel of Matthew, to kind of flip through it and get a quick view of it, looking for these five blocks of material. And to make it easier, I'll put a brief, I'll put something up on the an attachment so you can see, but just to remind you of these sections, it's chapters 5-7, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, and chapters 23-25. And so if you just quickly scan through the Gospel of Matthew, keeping those in mind and look for them, I think it'll lay open for you in a new way, and perhaps it'll help you appreciate what Matthew's up to. So we've talked about distinctives in Matthew. We've talked a little bit about, or actually a lot, about the structure and about the discourse material. I want to end the main part of this presentation by talking a little bit about the possible audience to whom Matthew wrote. We always try to do this. We talk with you a little bit about the date, theories of the date, and the setting. And again, there are various theories or scholarly opinions about the provenance of Matthew and both where it was written from and the audience to whom Matthew wrote. One theory is that Matthew is the product of a Christian scribal school. In other words, this theory picks up on the teaching dimension and posits that possibly it had a catechetical setting. Remember, the catechism or catechetical material refers to the materials that were developed to teach new converts and to prepare them for baptism. And there are all kinds of catechetical materials out there. We've talked some about this when we were talking about Paul's epistles. And so one theory about the way that Matthew was put together is that the context was some setting in which new believers were being trained in the catechesis, the basics of the faith. I want to remind you of something we said about the Didache when we talked about that. That the Didache has a strong catechetical dimension to it. There are a lot of very specific injunctions or exhortations about Christian living. And so Matthew and the Didache share some qualities in this regard. And if you took a minute to read any of the Didache, you'll remember that the Didachist quotes extensively from Matthew's gospel, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. A second theory is that there might have been a liturgical setting, a worship setting for the Gospel of Matthew. And this theory picks up on the literary quality of Matthew, the fact that Matthew's, simply the way he puts it together, fits nicely in worship. And one way you can connect with this is just to remember that in our lectionary, when the Sermon on the Mount is read in the various worship settings, it's often Matthew's gospel, Matthew's version, that we hear it read. So, for example, All Saints, the Beatitudes, are read from Matthew's gospel. We hear Luke's version, the Sermon on the Plain, when we read through the Gospel of Luke, but as the kind of default setting for the Sermon on the Mount in our worship in the Episcopal Church, it's Matthew's gospel because it has this beautiful literary quality and it works really well in worship. Another example is the Lord's Prayer. You know that there are two different versions of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and in Luke. Mark does not include the Lord's Prayer. And Matthew's gospel, Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer just has a little nicer cadences to it. It works a little bit better in a corporate setting of worship. And so that's why Matthew's version has found its way into most of our liturgies. So it could be that the Gospel of Matthew was developed in some sort of worship setting. The third theory I want to talk with you about is more has to do with the social context. And this picks up on the Jewish elements. The fact that we're so tuned into the symbolic world of rabbinic Judaism. One theory, and this is, I'm drawing on Luke Timothy Johnson again, whose work has been so important to me as I prepared for this series. Johnson wonders if perhaps the Gospel of Matthew was written to a community that was in close contact with Judaism and was therefore seeking to define itself in relation to Judaism and especially Pharisaic Judaism. What I mean by that is that the earliest believers were all Jews, then eventually there were God-fearers or Gentiles who joined them. And if they were in contact with kind of mainstream Jewish synagogue life, they would have been in a position of needing to explain why it was that they followed Jesus as the Messiah and why they didn't do certain things that the Pharisees did, practices such as washing of hands and some of the other ceremonial practices. So it might have been that the Gospel of Matthew was written to a community who were trying to work out what it meant to be distinctive as Jewish followers of Jesus in contact with a regular, what we might call mainstream Pharisaic community. I want to give you an illustration, which I hope will make this make some sense. One of the most famous archaeological digs for Christian history is called Dura Europus. And I think it's the earliest example we have of a Christian, an actual site where Christian worship took place. It was destroyed in 256 in the Common Era. And what archaeologists have found at Dura Europus is remains of a Christian house church and nearby a synagogue. So you've got the setting where Christian believers were having the Eucharist and were worshiping. And then there was also a synagogue where mainstream Jewish worship took place. And what's interesting about this setting is that members of each community were close enough to each other that they would have been in regular contact. And so they would have been in a position to compare and contrast each other's beliefs and practices. And so this archaeological dig provides an interesting possible analogy for Matthew's community. The community to whom Matthew wrote were aware of Jewish traditions and felt the need to explain themselves and why they worshiped in the way that they worshiped and not the way that folks worship down the street. it's an interesting model because it reminds us that pluralism, which we tend to think of as a modern phenomenon, was definitely a reality for the early Christian church. They were in this pluralistic setting where they were constantly being asked to define themselves and provide an answer for why they worshiped and believed the way they did. And in this case, the pluralistic element has to do with Pharisaic Judaism. We know that the Pharisaic brand of Judaism became prominent after the fall of the Jerusalem temple. There were these different sects of Judaism, which we talked about in our first session, the Essenes and the Zealots and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it was the Pharisees who were ascendant among Jewish sects after the fall of Jerusalem temple in 70. It emerged as the dominant Jewish sect. So this is one way of understanding the motivation for Matthew's gospel, or some of the concerns that Matthew had as he wrote the gospel. I want to end with a final observation about why Matthew, I think, is a wonderful gospel and something for us to really pay attention to and enjoy. But before I do that, I want to turn it back over to Nick for a few minutes and see if you want to add to that about the setting. You have some thoughts about the possible date and the geographical setting. So maybe you could tell us a little bit about that, Nick.
Yeah, so I'd say the majority of scholarship, and Ross, tell me if you've heard anything different, but the majority of scholarship will place Matthew sometime in most likely the 80s of the first century. Mark, as we had said, wrote sometime probably during the first Jewish revolt against Rome. So that would put it sometime between 65 and or 66 and 75 of the first century. And so what you have to do is imagine enough time, again, for Mark to be written, to be used by a Christian community, for another Christian community to become aware of it and want a copy of it, for copies to be made, for it to kind of spread out before Matthew can get a hold of it and write it down. And so the earliest that you might imagine that happening, if Mark was written, you know, say around 70 or 75, you know, maybe the earliest that might happen is 5 years later. And that's really kind of, that's a short amount of time to imagine for Mark to spread. I mean, you know, it's not like today where, you know, something goes viral on the internet and people know about it halfway across the world within 24 hours. I mean, that was a time when things moved a whole lot more slowly. And so 5 years is actually a pretty quick amount of time, pretty quick turnover time for Mark to be known and available to Matthew so that he could use it. One reason why, though, that might not be too quick of a time is, remember, we had suggested that Mark may have been written in Syria, so just north of the Galilee. Well, a lot of scholars suggest that perhaps Matthew was also written in and around Syria. In fact, Paul Meyer has suggested that Matthew was written in Syrian Antioch, which we know of from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We know that there was a vibrant Christian community in Syrian Antioch, and we know that there were rumbles even in those early decades, so even sometime in the 50s, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and questions over whether or not they could eat together, share communion together, and disagreements between a contingent from Jerusalem and the Antioch, Syrian Antioch Christians, disagreements then between Paul and Peter over this very issue. So we already see, we know that if Antioch, for example, was the place where Matthew was written, it would make sense not only of how he might have a copy of Mark very soon, because Mark would be coming from a community nearby, but also why we might see some of the tension that's already running in Mark or in Matthew's gospel. Some of that tension between how Jesus's mission was, as Jesus says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet how by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is sending out the disciples, the resurrected Jesus is sending them out to go to all nations, that is to go to the Gentiles, making disciples and baptizing. That some of that might help to explain it. The other thing that might go along with that is we also said that the Q source, the hypothetical Q source, may have come from the wandering ascetics, the wandering prophets or at least been written down from as collections of them passing on the teachings of Jesus from northern Galilee up into Syria, and that the Didache in its earliest form may have come from there also. And Ross, you've already mentioned that there seems to be a connection between the Didache and Matthew's gospel. And so one of the ways that we can see that is that you mentioned the Lord's Prayer. I mean, not only does the Didache seem to have a collection of Jesus's teachings that seems reminiscent of, say, the Sermon on the Mount as the way of life, but also the version of the Lord's Prayer in the Didache is the same as the version in Matthew. Whereas Luke, as you mentioned, Luke's version is shorter, more succinct. It's missing some of what we might call the liturgical elements. And I already mentioned how the Didache is, in a sense, a kind of first century, very first Book of Common Prayer. It's a liturgical text. It's a catechetical text, as you say, but also a liturgical text. And so the version of the prayer in there is a liturgical version. We see that in Matthew also, whereas Luke might reflect the version of the Lord's Prayer being spoken by the wandering prophets, a much shorter form that perhaps was the basis for them to elaborate on when they prayed in the Spirit, when they had a more charismatic prayer. That might kind of be the jumping off point, but Matthew and the Didache reflect a more liturgical version. So we need to be wary of tying these things up in too nice and neat of a bow, but it does seem to make sense of a lot of the data if Matthew comes out of Syria and especially Antioch. And it's in that same kind of milieu of Christians and Jews, or Christian Judaism and non-Christian, but developing rabbinic Judaism, that we see these texts starting to emerge, not just Matthew, but before that, Mark and Q in the Didache. Now, the other thing I'd want to mention about that is that the Didache, of course, didn't make it into the New Testament. We mentioned that. It was never rejected by the church. It was actually held in esteem by the church, but it was never considered scripture. And in part, that may have had to do with the fact that so much of its teachings were already included in Matthew's gospel. And also, by setting up any one particular liturgical style in scripture itself, that would have eventually mandated for everybody, you've got to do your liturgy in this particular way. As we saw with 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthian church's way of doing the Eucharist, by recalling Jesus' words of institution at the Last Supper, because that did make it into our scripture, it did get canonized, it is now, for liturgical churches, a mandated aspect of the liturgy. All of our Eucharistic prayers include the words of institution of Jesus from his Last Supper, because it's in our scripture. And you would have had a similar thing, I think, happen if the Didache had been made scripture. But also, if Q existed, Q didn't make it in to our scripture. And again, because it got absorbed into Matthew and absorbed into Luke, there was just no need to reproduce this Q source, just like there was really no need to reproduce the Didache after the church developed. And so, you know, one of the things I think we should pay attention to, I'm just always an advocate for the gospel according to Mark, even when we're talking about Matthew, is that even though Mark kind of fell out of favor, it must have had a profound impact and widespread impact on the church in the short time that it was the only narrative gospel out there. For it to have been included in the canon, even though it gets absorbed pretty much almost entirely by Matthew, and just about, I mean, even more so by Luke. Luke is much better at preserving Mark as Mark was. And so we might imagine a church community in Syria and Antioch, perhaps Syrian Antioch, that is already, you know, meeting separately from the synagogue, perhaps going to the synagogue, but also meeting separately to do a communion, very much like the communion that we see or the Eucharist we see in the Didache. They've established leaders within their church that the Didache lays out for us, folks like bishops and teachers. That's what the Didache particularly mentions, or bishops and teachers. You know, still accepting the wandering prophets who might be coming around, but that at that point, that tradition might be dying off, the wandering prophet, by the time Matthew is being written. And so Matthew takes up Mark, the gospel that this community is probably reading as part of their liturgical life, and incorporates the teachings that had once been brought by the wandering prophets, the ones who were coming in Jesus's name, and is now being preserved by the bishops and teachers, and has kind of folded those teachings into his new gospel, his new narrative that relies on Mark, but also brings in Q and brings in this tradition of liturgical and catechetical preparation that we see reflected in the Didache. I'll kind of wrap up with this. I'll wrap up with this, and then I think we need to talk a little bit more about maybe the Jewish-Christian relationship in Matthew. But I want to wrap up by saying Matthew is the only one of the Gospels that uses the Greek word ekklesia, or the word that we translate as church. And he's very concerned, Matthew's Gospel is very concerned with the church as a body, an institution, now established. That's something we really don't quite get a flavor for. I mean, Paul talks about the church, but it's a much more an amorphous notion. We just, even in the Didache, we're just starting to see the formation of this kind of institution, this church as a persisting community. By Matthew, we've really got it. And I wanted to kind of lift up a couple passages. And Ross, would you be willing to read them if I tell you where they are?
Happy to.
So the first one that I'm going to go out of order, but the first one that I want to lift up is Matthew 18. And Ross, you already mentioned Matthew 18 as one of the blocks of five blocks of teaching, and we see here in Matthew 18 we get, let me find the exact section that I want to lift up. Verse 15, chapter 18, verse 15. And then if you'll read through to verse 20.
Okay. Excuse me. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Nick, this was a new revised version, and I think the new RSV has a lot to commend it. But one of the unfortunate things is that in order to have gender neutral language, it sort of takes away from the punch here. I mean, what it really says is, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And if he doesn't listen to you, you know, take two other people. So it's that personal dimension is lost a little bit in this translation. Sorry about that.
I agree with you. The New Revised Standard Version is good in some ways because it helps break the kind of the stranglehold of what we might call patriarchal language or male exclusive language. But on the other hand, in doing that, sometimes we actually lose, as you say, some of the meaning of the text. That's why I have to say I tend to use the older Revised Standard Version, just because it's a little bit better at getting that Greek. But yeah, thanks for pointing that out. And again, here in this passage, we hear the church is mentioned explicitly. The church is an established community in which these disputes might arise. And what's interesting to me is we get to the end of that passage and we hear this great line about where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. A line picked up and used beautifully by St. John Chrysostom in that prayer that comes in our daily office. And I think representing a tradition of Jesus's teaching that goes back to him. We see a version of this in the Gospel of Thomas, for example. It seems to be an old saying that goes back to Jesus, and yet Matthew has put it in this place where he's talking about how the church has the power to bind or loose. And he says, if two of you agree on earth and about anything they ask, it will be done for them. And he's talking about bringing someone to the church, before the church, who has offended you who has sinned against you, and dealing with that situation. He's saying the church has the power to act on my behalf, because where two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'm there. So the church, is the body, my body in the world. It is what Jesus is saying in that passage. The church has the ability to make judgments as I would make judgments. So it's just an interesting, we don't usually read that passage in line with the other verses that come before it to see how Matthew's using it in that way. But then there's always this moment of grace, because in the very next verses we hear, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. You know, just for peasants who don't know what numbers really mean beyond, maybe what's on the fingers, a number like 70 times seven is just an uncountable number. So again, we see the church showing up in here. There's another place that I want to kind of lift up, because we also, one of the things that happens, Mark's gospel reflects a time when, it's tough to be a Christian, and you probably don't have a whole bunch of people flocking into the church, and so the people who are there have to be really committed. But Matthew's gospel seems to reflect a time, just as that passage is, where someone in the church, a brother, might sin against you. The church is a slightly more ambiguous reality in Matthew's gospel, where there might be people who say they're Christian but don't quite act all that Christian. And this again reflects what we saw in the Didache, where there are Christians and there are Christemporoi or Christ hustlers. And so we get in both that chapter 18 passage a way of dealing with these kinds of tensions and conflicts, but we also get a kind of eschatological vision in a parable that's unique to Matthew in chapter 13. And would you read this, Ross? This is chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Again, in one of these blocks of teaching, one of these five blocks of teaching, this one dealing with the parables. So we get a parable in here. You ready?
I'm ready. Okay. Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? He answered, An enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he replied, No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.
So we see this parable, which is unique to Matthew's gospel, gives us an allegory where the true Christians are growing up among some that are not true. And it's not the church's job necessarily to winnow out the weeds, the tares, but to allow them to grow together and leave it to God as the judge, the eschatological judge, or the judge in the fullness of time to determine who was wheat and who were tares. This particular passage gets picked up many times, St. Augustine does very much with it in his text, The City of God, where he uses it, he unpacks it in relationship to the city of God and the city of the world or the city of man. It will also get picked up again in the Reformation as ideas about the visible and invisible church get worked out by certain reformers who will say that there's a visible church that includes both the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, and an invisible church that is just the wheat. And so we see that this one little parable that only shows up in this one gospel has had a pretty profound effect upon the way that the church has understood itself over time. And it's already, we already see this as early as Matthew's gospel in the first century, that there's these questions between, or these tensions around distinguishing between true Christians and those who are not true to the gospel. That was what I wanted to kind of lift up. I still think maybe we might want to talk a little bit more about the Jewish, the tensions with Judaism that show up in this gospel. But before we do that, I wanted to kind of turn it over to you and see what else you wanted to.
Well, that was exactly where I wanted to end up. So I think we're on the same wavelength. Let me just suggest one way into this material. One of the reasons why I think Matthew's gospel may not be most people's favorite gospel is that there are a lot of passages where Jesus is really tough on the Pharisees. There's a section called the woe section, where it is a series of woe to you Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs. And it is really a scathing denunciation of Pharisaic religion. And it's painful to read. And I think particularly in our advice is to from
Ross, kind of critical. Ross, you started to break up a little bit. Do you mind repeating that? I'm sorry.
Okay. Yeah. These denunciations that are so prominent in Matthew's gospel are in a way contrary to our current zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, which tends to emphasize tolerance and forbearance. And we tend to be, it's hard for us, I think, to think about making these kind of distinctions between true Christianity or true discipleship and false discipleship. And so I think for that reason, because this type of material is so prominent in Matthew's gospel, there's a tendency, I think, to be a little bit slapped in the face by it, or to find that it's difficult to take. I'll give you another example. This is an interesting way of comparing Luke and Matthew. There's a famous parable about the master who goes away on a journey and hands over the household to household keepers, and they basically run the place for their own benefit. And so the master gets really upset, and he sends first a servant, and the people who are at the house kill the servant or beat up the first one, mistreat the second one. So the master says, "I will send my son. Perhaps they will pay attention to him." And so when the son is sent, they kill him because he's the heir. And both Luke and Matthew tell the story more or less the same way up to that point. In both cases, Jesus says, "What do you think the master will do to those wicked servants?" And in Luke, Jesus answers it himself. But in Matthew, the Pharisees say they will take that scoundrel and throw him into the outer darkness. So the Jews, in a sense, pronounce judgment, or the Pharisees pronounce judgment on themselves. So it's another example of how Matthew really sharpens these conflicts between a certain type of Pharisee or type of religion in a way that's pretty difficult, I think, for us to read. But I think there's value in remembering Matthew's context, a situation where Jewish believers in Jesus were trying to differentiate themselves from those who didn't follow Jesus. But also there could have been types of kind of counterfeit Christianity where people were masquerading as law keepers, but really kind of living on the surface and not really obeying the deeper demands of the law. And so I think Matthew's gospel has something to say to us whenever the culture wants to play fast and loose with the deeper demands of discipleship. This is a place where these tough passages in Matthew can really speak to us. That's a little bit maybe more than you wanted to focus on for starters, but I think that's one way of kind of thinking about the polemical passages in Matthew.
Yeah, I think that's right on. I think that's a great way of thinking about it. We shouldn't imagine that Jesus is always going to in the Gospels and Scripture is always going to sound like Mr. Rogers and was Mr. Rogers in some ways the stakes were higher than the kinds of things that someone like Mr. Rogers was dealing with. You know, kindness is not the only expression of love and of justice, and that it's important to bear that in mind. I want to circle back around though to the relationship in this text between Jesus and the Pharisees and some of the, or at least one of the tough passages in this text that I think we just be remiss not to mention. So as you mentioned, Jesus does seem to be much more, there's a much more antagonism between Jesus and the Pharisees in this text than in Mark. As you pointed out, that's because the Pharisees were gaining prominence at that time. I think this is something for us to remember because it's easy for us to read back things into the text that aren't there, and it was just as easy for the gospel writers to read back their own time and place into Jesus's day. I think we see some of that happening here. Jesus, in fact, sounds in his teachings very much like a Pharisee. He teaches like a rabbi. Rabbi is a kind of, it's a little bit anachronistic to use the term rabbi in Jesus' own time because rabbi wasn't an actual kind of something like an order of clergy as the way it's used in Judaism today. It just meant teacher. Jesus was certainly a teacher. The Pharisees were also teachers. Jesus sounded more like a Pharisee than any other group. If we think about those four different groups that Josephus mentions, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, Jesus sounds more like a Pharisee than any other group. And it makes sense that they would be his primary interlocutors, the people he debated with the most, because he wouldn't have come across too often zealots who are hiding in the hills or Essenes who we don't know a whole lot about, but probably the largest concentration in the Holy Land of Essenes had secluded themselves in the Dead Sea area. In Kirbet Qumran. So he wouldn't have come across too many zealots or Essenes, and the Sadducees were largely the temple priesthood. So he wouldn't have come across them either on a regular basis. The Pharisees, who were part of the retainer class, would have been the folks who would have come across the most, and he debates with them the way they debated with one another. That's what we see, especially in Mark's gospel. But by Matthew, and I should say the Pharisees were not very important in that sense in the time of Jesus. They didn't have a whole lot of political power. As retainers, their job was in a sense, to support those who are in power, but also, you know, just as retainers in our own society, folks like public intellectuals and college professors, you know, clergy, both support the status quo and also critique the status quo and suggest ways for it to be better. That's kind of the way the Pharisees worked in the time of Jesus. After the destruction of the temple, there was a power vacuum in Jewish leadership. The Sadducees, their entire power was wrapped up in the temple. So they lost their power, their standing. And they were really the ones who had a kind of political power because they were the ones who cooperated with the Roman governor. They lost their political and social standing with the end of the temple. The Essenes were largely wiped out in that first Jewish revolt against Rome. And same with the Zealots. So the Pharisees rose up in the wake of the first Jewish revolt against Rome and the destruction of the temple to really lead the people of Israel and to help Jews redefine what it meant to be a Jew without the temple. And then again later, after the second Jewish revolt against Rome, or the Bar Kokhba revolt in the early second century, when many were expelled, the Jewish leaders were expelled from the Holy Land itself, from Israel. The Pharisees really rose up as leaders and helped Israel or the Jews redefine what it meant to be Israel without a temple and in some cases without a homeland. And so the tension we see in Matthew's gospel is between Jewish Christians or a Jewish Christian community that's now including a whole lot of Gentiles, so a mixed Jewish Gentile community, Christian community, that is proposing one new or one future or new direction for Israel, for the Jews, and the Pharisees who are proposing a different direction and future for the Jews. And this means that their debates between each other get projected back into the time of Jesus. And one of the differences that we see between Christianity as it's emerging at this time and this Pharisaic Judaism, this rabbinic Judaism as it's emerging at this time, is that the Pharisees are holding on to ethnic lineage. I think that should be held in mind when we read Matthew's gospel and we read the very beginning is a genealogy of Jesus. But this mixed group of Jews and Gentile Christians are suggesting that you don't necessarily have to be within the ethnic lineage or the legal lineage of Judaism to now be a part of God's covenant people. And so so we really get, I think, some of those tensions showing up in this text. And one of the just heartbreaking places that we see that is in Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 to 25. Well, Ross, did you want to go ahead and read that? I'll be interested to see if the New Revised Standard Version, how it may or may not be different. But this is just to set the scene. This is Jesus after he has been judged by Pilate. He's been brought before the crowd. The crowd has chosen Barabbas over Jesus. And that's where we pick up with verse 24.
So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Then the people as a whole answered, His blood be on us and on our children. So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified.
So, I mean, this is one of those texts that has come to haunt the church. We should point out that in verse 27, it's then very clear that it's the soldiers who take when Jesus is handed over to be crucified. He's not handed over to the crowd. He's handed over to the Roman soldiers on Pilate's order to be crucified. So sometimes that gets lost in some discussions of this. So it's not saying that the crowd crucified Jesus, and yet we still have this text that's only in Matthew's gospel where the crowd says, his blood be on us and on our children. Again, we get that reference to genealogy, to lineage. It comes up here. It's a tough text, and one that we need to remember was being written probably by a Jewish Christian about the Jewish crowd that has rejected Jesus, has rejected the Christian message. It should not be read as a condemnation of Judaism or the people of Israel. It should not be read as God's turning his back on his people. And it has been read in that way many times throughout church history. And the fact that it's been read that way is a sin of the church against God's people, Israel. It's in our text, it's in our gospel, it's in our scripture, and it will be there because we don't have the right to remove problematic texts from scripture. That's not within our purview as a church. But we have to be careful around certain texts, and that would be one of them. We've just got to be clear that this is not a rejection of Israel, of the Jews, nor does it mean that the Jews are somehow rejected or God's promises to them abrogated. This is a little bit like what we find in Matthew or in Paul's letter to the Romans, a suggestion that perhaps for a moment God will allow his people to reject his Messiah so that others can be brought in, but that in the fullness of time, all will be brought together, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Ross, did you have anything you wanted to add to that?
Yeah, I'm so glad that you brought up that problematic text, Nick. It had not occurred to me to mention that. As a general practice, whenever we read these texts where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, I think it's often helpful to put ourselves in the position of the Pharisees so that this is speaking to us. So for example, when he talks about the whitewashed tombs, or you wash your hands, you wash cups, but the inside of your heart, is filthy. I mean, that could apply to any of us on any given day. And so to read the texts, not so much as those people over there, miss the point, but to read this is really a word confronting us. So that whenever the church is guilty of smug religiosity, or really not taking seriously the deeper demands of the law, and ways that when we act this way, in ways that really blunt the evangelism, the message of the good news, these are the times where I think we particularly can benefit from the Gospel of Matthew, and remembering that these frontal attacks that are so harsh, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, are of perennial relevance to us as the church, not that we are somehow can claim the moral high ground, but that we too need to hear this as a word of rebuke and a word of really deep, penetrating word of Jesus that brings us to repentance.
Yeah, I completely agree. Thank you for that word. What I don't tend to like to give my fellow Christians things to do. I tend to like to proclaim gospel when I can, but I am going to give a work that I want anybody who might stumble across this, whether they're a member of Fort Church or someone else. And that would be to not use the word Pharisee as an insult or a way of criticizing someone. This happens a lot in Christian circles where someone who is considered to be too worried about the outward form or the ritual or the letter of the law without paying attention to the spirit of the law is referred to as a Pharisee. And I think that's to do that is to participate in the kind of subtle anti-Judaism that really is against Christ's own mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't think we should do that. The Pharisees were the forerunners of the rabbis from which modern Judaism came, and they were, again, probably the closest to Jesus in terms of their teachings than anyone else within Israel in the first century. So I think my plea is that you don't, if whoever's watching this, if you've ever used that term as a term, as an insult or a term of rebuke or a term of criticism, stop. The Pharisees aren't the villains. Some might be villainous in certain gospels, but that doesn't mean that the Pharisees are the villains. And I think I'm going to end there. Ross, any final words?
No, that's a great way to end. Thank you, Nick. This has been really fun.
Thank you. And we'll see you all Wednesday for our discussion.